Well, God, we're thankful that you are with us today. Just as we sang, you never leave us, you never forsake us. You are faithful, you are powerful and true. You are righteous, you are holy. You are a provider and a protector, our creator and our sustainer. And God, we owe it all to you. So God, we ask for our time together this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand what it is you have for us through your word, and that we would apply it, that would affect our hearts, affect how we think and our behavior as well. God, we pray these things in your name, amen. All right, kiddos, you are turned loose. Go with Miss Daleen. Ah, it's good to be with you here today. It's good to see you. I wonder, as we go into the season of Christmas shopping, if you can imagine what it would be like to get one gift for everybody on your list, and it makes them equally happy. Now, we know we're living a dream, if we think that, right? Because it just doesn't work that way. In most cases, I cannot give the same gift to Brandy that I give to my sons and have them both appreciated equally. You know what I mean, don't you? We got to shop specifically for people. You see, because Brandy is not interested in pocket knives or bike parts. She just is not thrilled by those things like some of the rest of our family. And my sons would not be thrilled by jewelry. Just would not do it for them. You see, recognizing people's unique personality and their interests is what makes a gift meaningful, right? A meaningful gift says, we know you, we know what you want, we know what you need, and it's unique. Now, I know that you could be thankful for underwear and socks for Christmas. And I know those are good things to get, but they don't typically thrill the heart of the receiver. I guess unless you really, really needed underwear, it could thrill you, I guess. But is it possible that there is one gift that can thrill the hearts of everyone? Is that possible? Well, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, so that those who live no longer do so for themselves, but for him, for them, died and was raised. So last week, we're in this series on the greatest gift. Last week we talked about the greatest gift was motivated by love. And we said even the greatest gifts that we give were probably motivated by love. This week we recognize that the greatest gift is universally meaningful. That's something that is much harder for us to do. We can give gifts out of love. To give a gift that's universally meaningful, that's a challenge. And by this we don't just mean that it makes sense to us. Like, yeah, I get it. I could give you all underwear and socks, and you might be thankful. But underwear and socks are not universally meaningful. What we mean by that is that this gift is capable of profound spiritual change in the lives of those who receive it. You know what we're talking about. It's God's greatest gift. So I want to look at three ways in which God's gift of Christ is meaningful to us this morning. That's what we're going to do. First thing is this, if you're following along in your notes, is that it's inclusive. God's greatest gift is inclusive. Paul writes, and he died for all. He died for everyone. Is it meaningful for everyone to have their life saved? Absolutely. Is it equally meaningful? I would think so. Anyone, anywhere, at any age can appreciate not dying. Okay, that's a good thing. Furthermore, in Christ, this gift is available to absolutely everyone, Paul says. But we hit upon a theological challenge this morning. And I'm going to do something a little bit nerdy with you, if I have your permission. Because we should talk about it, since we stumbled on this in our verse. And even though that Jesus died for all, clearly all means everyone. It's an inclusive word. We know that not all are saved, right? Not everyone will receive the gift, even though we agree that it's God's will that all be saved. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, God our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So we see it right there. This is God's desire. But we also know that a relative minority are saved because Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We agree that God himself chooses. Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But we also know that those who do not receive him are also responsible for their choice, because Paul wrote to the Romans, so they are without excuse, speaking of salvation. So a couple of problems seem to emerge from these verses. The first is, how can one be without excuse for something that was never truly available to them in the first place? Second is, how do we deal with the fact that not all are saved? Is God's will frustrated? Is God up there bugged? Here he wanted this and it didn't happen. Did God not get his way? It seems hard to believe that God doesn't get his way. Well, some comments on these things. First is this: salvation must be available to all for anyone to truly be responsible for refusing it. You can't say it's available to all and then only a few can actually do it. That's not fair. So we'd say this: the atonement, or salvation, is universally sufficient. It's there, it can save anyone, but it's only individually effective for those that receive Christ. So is God's salvation only for a few? Does it only work for a few? No, it would work for everybody. It's powerful enough to do that. But it's only effective on an individual basis. Why? Because it's irreconcilable with God's nature, he being love, God is love, to force a relationship with him on you or anyone else. God doesn't do that. He's a gentleman. Further, the choice is the domain of free will, and free will is part of our dignity as image bearers of God. So God's not going to violate his loving character or violate your free will to make you his. He's not going to do that. It's simply impossible. Second, it is God's will that all be saved because all are his image bearers created for the purpose of experiencing him. Now, when we become saved, we don't become more or less an image bearer of God. So all humankind are image bearers of God. Now, when we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, we grow in Christ's likeness, but we're all his image bearers. And for God to will that his image bearers suffer destruction and eternal separation runs counter to the character of God. So God's not saying, yeah, I want you dead. I want you separate from me. You can't imagine a God of love saying that, and he didn't. But as we already mentioned, he can't violate his loving nature by forcing salvation and doing violence to free will. One of my professors called this his antecedent will, which is before, and his consequent will, which is after. So in God's antecedent will, that is everything considered normally, he wills that everybody would be saved. He wishes it. He desires it because he wants his image bearers to experience his goodness, to come to know him, to do what they were made to do. But because his image bearers also have free will, not everybody is going to choose God. And so he allows them to make that choice, a consequence. Consequence of it is not being with God if you don't want to be. And so we run into this question, which has stumped some Christians. Well, how could a loving God send people to hell? That's not a loving thing to do. Well, does God send anyone to hell as much as they choose to be there? See, if you don't choose God in this life, who doesn't make the assumption you're going to choose him in the next? Finally, how do we reconcile his choice with ours? Couldn't he just see ahead what people were going to do and then choose us in response? I mean, he could see the future. He could see whether or not you're going to choose him. And then he goes, I choose you too. Right? Like a little card you passed in elementary school. Do you like me, yes or no? He just saw you check yes first. And then he responded. Nope. It's not how it worked. God doesn't respond to anything. He's pure actuality. He knows it all. Everything exists in his mind before it exists in reality. He's not becoming. He's not figuring it out. Right? He knows this. He's in no way becoming or changing. In other words, he was not sitting around waiting for you to make up your mind so he could choose you. See, it's not like, and maybe you've experienced this too, you're in the car with your spouse. You're on date night or whatever, and you're going out to dinner, and you go, well, where do you want to go to dinner? And sometimes your spouse, they have something they've been thinking about, and it sounds good to them, and they say, let's do this. And sometimes they go, I don't know where you want to go. And you go, well, I don't know. I thought you'd just answer the question, and we'd be done with it. God is not sitting in the passenger seat of the car puzzling this out, right? Trying to figure out, well, do you want eternal life? Yeah, no. You know, well, I'm kind of waiting for you because I would make my decision based upon whether or not you wanted it. That's not how God works. It's not how he thinks. See, his choice for you was without any merit on your part. He doesn't learn something about you that he doesn't already know that causes him to choose you or not choose you. You don't change God's mind. And that ought to be tremendously comforting. Because if he's chosen you, you're not going to make him unchoose you. Because he knew all the stuff that came with you when he made that choice. See, he identified his chosen people, the line through which his son would come. And it came down to twins. And he chose a twin before they were even born. Our Bible tells us that Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now understand, in Hebrew that's a comparative term. He didn't literally hate Esau. It just means that his preference was for Jacob. And this preference was before any of these two young men did anything. And if we want to be honest, both of their lives were kind of rough. Jacob, the one who got chosen, he was a bit of a liar. His name means supplanter. And so it's not like God chose this awesome, virtuous person to represent his lineage. Pick Jacob. Yeah, somebody might say, but if he chose us, where's our free will? Guess what? You chose too. Yeah, but who chose first? Did I choose first? Well, we already said that one's out because God didn't respond to you. So does it mean that God chose first? And if God chose first, then I didn't have a choice, because if God chose it, there's no way I'm saying no. And now we deal with the 2,000-year-old question of sovereignty and free will. It's a tough one. Let me suggest only one possibility. There's maybe others. I'm not saying this is the answer. Guys, if God is outside of time, why couldn't the choice be simultaneous? You choose at the same time. It's a possibility, right? Ultimately, however, in our desire to know and understand, which is a really good thing, we should want to know and understand God, we have to remain humble before God. Paul wrote to the Romans, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The question is rhetorical. Obviously not. You're not going to say to God, why'd you make me like this? You messed up. That would be the height of arrogance. So we're not going to do that. This we know. God loves all of his image bearers individually, truly desiring what is best for each of them. We also know, as with any gift, it must be received in order for its recipients to gain benefit. All this aside, what can we gain from this? Everything. And so can everyone else, if they will receive him. Well, this gift begins to take shape with improvement. That's our second thing this morning, is improvement. Paul wrote, so that those who live no longer do so for themselves. Now, we're going to say that this is an improvement. It's a legitimate test of any meaningful gift that it bring positive change in someone's life, regardless of how small it is. That's a fair criteria, right? If it's a good gift, it's going to bring some kind of change in your life. Great gifts can better those that receive them. Gifts can inspire, they can encourage, they can beautify, they can express love, they can even promote health. In this case, the greatest gift includes a wholesale improvement over an old way of life. a bigger, more appropriate to how and why God made you kind of improvement. Looking at our verses can be a bit of a head scratcher because aren't gifts supposed to be all about us? All about the receiver? And it looks like this gift shifts that a little bit, doesn't it? See, God's gift is different, though. God's gift is better. God's gift meant giving of himself to us so that we can shift the focus off of ourselves, not onto ourselves. If you've ever watched children open gifts, where's the focus? It may return to the gift giver if they express gratitude, but when they're tearing the paper off of that box, they're just thinking, what is it? What do I get? What is for me in this package? But you see, God didn't intend your life to be all about you. Don't agree? Tell me about the great kind of life that a self-absorbed narcissist lives. You guys ever met a self-absorbed narcissist? They're trapped in their own little world. There's no thought of others. They're completely blind to how their words and their actions affect or hurt those around them. Oh, that's quite a life, isn't it? We're envious of those people. Typically, we're not. Typically, we have pity on them. We recognize that even though they think their life is great, they're missing out on friendships, relationships, and opportunities. But God is in an eternal relationship with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And as his image bearer, you too are made for relationship. You're built that way. You're wired that way. Some of you are going, no, I'm not. I'm an introvert. I know introverts. You're probably tired just sitting around all these people right now. But God made you for relationship. Receiving God's gift means that we have a new set of considerations, a new criteria with which we evaluate our thoughts, our words, and our actions. You see, it's not about us anymore. When we were merely fleshly, we lived to satisfy our flesh. But now we are spiritual as well. And as such, we have a new spiritual horizon to consider in our life. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's how we used to do before this gift. We just lived for ourselves. If something occurred to us that we wanted, we went after it. If something seemed desirable to us, we just did it, right? We didn't really have much of a criteria at all other than our own desires. But these new horizons that we have as receivers of this gift are both vertical and horizontal. God and others, we're supposed to consider what God would have us do. As our Father is the one that we follow his will. And we're supposed to consider others too. Those sitting next to us. Those neighbors. We're supposed to live Christ-like, not man-like. Spiritual, not fleshly. Well, all of this transforms our life, giving us a new impetus. That's the third thing, impetus. We're sticking with eyes. Choose weird words, Justin. Oh, it's a memory device. Well, we'll call it that. Impetus. But for him who for them died and was raised. Last part of our verse. For him who for them died and was raised. As we pointed out earlier, really great gifts can even impart our lives with a new purpose. It's not just about not focusing on ourselves, though. With God's gift, we receive a new nature, a new purpose, a new focus, a new impetus. As Jesus' disciples, we have a new aim. Paul is our example in this. He wrote to the Philippian church, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm here, if I'm present with you, my life's going to be about Christ. Even though I'd be even better if I was with him in person. That would be better. So he followed Christ's example. We read later, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So our life is now lived for him who died and was raised for us. This also introduces a new criteria for life, a new focus. What is it that God wants for us? What is it that God wants from us? The thing that He wants and what we want can and should be one and the same thing. You go, man, that looks different in my life right now. Because I think God wants stuff that's over here. And if I'm being honest, I kind of want a little bit of a different course, seems to me. He's asking me to do those things. That's tough. And I can't really align the two in my mind. Well, this may mean that we need to take another look at how we evaluate our lives. What's good? What's worthwhile? Perhaps a shift away from pursuit of happiness to a pursuit of holiness, realizing that the latter is the only way to the former in a spiritual economy. Okay, slow that down. In other words, maybe we think we'll be more holy when we're happy rather than happy when we're holy. To repeat a theme that we've talked about before, we're going to be happiest when we're holiest if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. We may have bought the lie from the world that we are to pursue our own desires and our own happiness. Whatever that is, power, authority, influence, stuff, money. But that's not what God wants for us. He says, no, your life is better lived for others. Your life is better lived for me. Trust me, I made you. I know. You see, God's gift puts us in the sweet spot of living for Him. The very spiritual, eternal relationship that we're wired for, that everybody is chasing and they don't know it. Right? They're chasing something, but they're constantly frustrated. Maybe you can identify with that. I certainly can. Well, this is indeed good news because it is the good news. We recognize this morning that the greatest gift is universally meaningful. Well, similar to some of the questions we asked you last week, what does it look like for you to live in a spiritual sweet spot this Christmas season? What does that look like for you? In a season that is about giving, but also about receiving, how do we do this? Well, think about this. Did you know that type O negative is universal blood donor type? You guys ever hear about that? Talk to Daryl about that. As such, if you have this type of blood, you are a very valuable donor, right? Because your blood can be used for anyone. You can literally help anyone who is in need of blood with your blood. Well, God's gift is a spiritual type O negative. Think about it. It can help anyone and everyone. But just as His gift was shared with us, we too have an opportunity to re-gift. And it's not a tacky thing to do. This is the one re-gift you can get away with without being tacky. Certainly, this would include evangelism and sharing the good news with people. That's clear. But it also includes living a life for God, which manifests itself in how we love one another. That's another way we can give this gift. See, God's gift for us changes us, and it gives us a new focus. I want to let Paul's words to the Galatian church encourage you this morning. I want to close with this verse. Then we're going to celebrate communion together. Musicians, you want to come on up? Paul wrote this to the Galatian church in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So His gift means that we too have a gift to give to each other, in the church, to our families, to our neighbors. And that gift was possible because of what He did on the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate together this morning, is His gift to us on the cross. It's what we're going to do. This is our custom here. We've got a table over here set up with the elements. We want you to come up. Musicians are going to play. Grab a portion, hold on to it, and we'll all take of the portion together at the end, and then we'll worship together and celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who is the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. We thank you that he came to earth as a child, that he lived a life submitting himself to you, that he taught righteousness, that he worked miracles. And in every interaction with humanity, he was humble, he was selfless, and he was sacrificial. Thank you for that. Thank you for his example. And God, I pray that you would stir our hearts as we remember his example today and take communion. God, we ask that you would deal with us through your Holy Spirit, that if there's something that we need to confess and make right before you, we would do it. God, we ask that as recipients of the greatest gift, you would help us to be repeaters of the greatest gift. Be that our words, our thoughts, or our actions. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, after breaking the bread, he gave it to his disciples. He said, "Take this in remembrance of my body, which is given for you." And after that, he took the cup. He said, "This is for my blood, which is given for you." And God, we remember your sacrifice this morning. And we do it with joy and with gratitude. Especially appropriate in this time of year as we remember the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as we worship, would you cause us to put aside any distraction? Focus on what we're singing. May you be honored and glorified by our words here this morning and our lives this week. In your name, amen.